We will turn to James chapter 1. But looking at the verses of 2 through 12, what is the one thing that every single person on the face of the earth have in common? Trials. Every one of us face them on a daily basis. They're going to come. But the important question that we need to ask ourselves is, what will our attitude be towards them? One thing is certain. Our trials are either going to draw us nearer to God, or they're going to make us bitter. Thomas Carlyle once said, the ultimate question posed by life is, will you be a hero or a coward? Job's wife advised him in Job's chapter 2 and verse 9 to be a coward. Through all his trials, she told him to curse God and die. That's the easy way out. But in the midst of our groanings, in the midst of our self-pity, come the words of James, telling us here to count our trials as though they were joyful experiences. He reminds us all that we are going to endure temptations and trials. Our human mind looks at trials a lot different than the way God looks at trials. Counting them as joyful experiences is foreign to most of us. We don't want trials. We don't want to endure them. We would rather each and every day be lived out in bliss. We still have not learned the wisdom that we draw from the Bible. There's a reason why I say that our trials should be looked at as things of joy. It's because trials gives us the one thing that escapes most people, and that is victorious faith. Look in verse 3 of James chapter 1. It says, my brethren, or knowing this, I'll read verse 2 also. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience. A byproduct. There's a lot of things in this life that we use that are byproducts of something else. The bark of a tree. The byproduct that we use on a daily basis today that most doctors say if they were ever on a deserted island, the one thing that they would rather have than all else is aspirin. Most of us don't realize that the basic chemical comes from the bark of a tree. It's a byproduct. And our trials, or faith, is a byproduct of the trials and the patience that we draw from those things. We usually think of patience. Every time I hear the word, I think of my dad, who could sit along the bank of a creek and fish for carp all day long and never get a bite and would be happy. But that's not the kind of patience that the Bible speaks about. Biblical patience has in it the idea of endurance or steadfastness. We can liken it to probably the best example I can think of off the cuff is a soldier who's carrying a heavy pack for a long distance. And everything that he needs to sustain himself for a certain period of time is in that pack. And yet he plods on and on and on, without giving up. Too many today have given up. They have deserted. They have thrown their packs down. And if we ask them the reason, we will receive a multitude of excuses. But whatever the excuse they give, any surrender that they may have gone is just a small one. Patience is the staying power when life piles up on top of us. And James assures us that steadfast patience works out in us a complete Christian maturity. In verse 4, he says, "But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing." The spirit of endurance. It is that spirit that molds us into that fully mature Christian. We wonder sometimes how grandparents can seem to have more patience than parents with the children. One, we want to get back at our children. But two is we've learned over time how to endure these things and to look over the mundane. But oftentimes, allowing it to mature in us is a painful process. How many of us have ever had a filling put in a tooth without anesthesia? I cringe every time I hear the drill fire up. David nodding his head, yet. But that's the kind of painful experience that these trials are for us. It's not easy. But a child can only become a man or a woman only after they've endured the bumps and bruises of life, after they have endured the chastenings and the trials. The only alternative to faithful Christian endurance is not only to follow Job's wife's advice, to curse God and die, but it is also to be guilty of Satan's accusation that he made in Job chapter 1 of Job, that he's only your servant and serves you because of everything you blessed him with. He's rich because he got out of it what he thought you wanted. Big question. We can talk about this till the cows come home. But it doesn't answer the question of how do we joyfully face our trials? How can we allow it to work our faith in such a way that it is strengthened and that our endurance is manifested? And do we even have the resources available to do it? The first and foremost in how to joyfully face trials is our attitude. It's not natural to look at our trials as blessings. We have to change our attitude. James recognized the difficulty in verse 5. He says, "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him." Wisdom allows us to recognize trials as blessings. Wisdom involves an understanding of the importance of the moral and the eternal. It also means that an evaluation of life that realizes that pleasure is not a sound standard for weighing life. Our senses, all the senses that God has blessed us with, is not a good thermometer of joy. They can be deceiving. And it's like smelling liver and onions cooking. I love the smell, but my taste buds are going to make me gag. It's deceptive. and our senses can be deceptive. When we look at how that abiding happiness is brought to fruition through our trials, and how it is molding us into the likeness of Christ, we can take all those happy times and we can place them on the debit side of our ledgers. Those happy times, the credit side, I'm sorry, the happy times that affects us physically, that we get physical pleasures out of, sometimes those things will separate us from God. Sometimes when we weigh the options, sometimes a better job or a promotion belongs on the debit side instead of the credit side, because it makes us too busy to be of service to God. And being that wisdom is God-given, it can only come through prayer. As James had indicated, if you want this kind of wisdom, you have to ask God for it. But James also provides us a warning. And it doesn't really look like a warning on the surface, but it is. Don't ask God for such an outlook unless you really want it, because God is going to give it to you liberally, which means you're going to have to be all in. When you ask God for wisdom to see the real values of life and of trials, He will give it to you liberally. The moral wisdom in question is the great deficiency in most Christians' lives. It is the sum of practical living. It is, what do I have on this earth? And we're bombarded with it all the time on television, the commercials. We see all these financial planning commercials and everything else, and how you can save up for retirement, and do you have enough to retire on? Will it be enough to sustain you throughout the rest of your life? We need to be able to discern between the earthly and the heavenly. Once we obtain this kind of wisdom, this wisdom will cast out those things that illuminate our life that we may never desire again, those paths of unrighteousness or the luxury of irresponsibility. You know, there's really no purpose in asking God to make you a good lawyer or a good doctor unless you're willing to go to school. You're not going to go very far in those professions without putting forth the effort. And we have many successful people in those efforts that put a lot of hard work. Why can't we put just as hard an effort into our Christian life? There isn't any purpose in asking God for an outlook and wisdom that demands a change in values unless we're willing for our values to be changed. This is what he had in mind, James did, in verses 6 through 8. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. A wavering sea. James is warning us against praying for an outlook that we really don't want. It's like praying to God that He will make you Christ-like when deep down you would rather be in the world. If you've ever been out on the ocean, Barney may be able to test. I don't know if he was ever in a confused sea. I think it's probably every mariner's worst storm to ever be in. A confused sea is where the waves are not coming from a single direction, but they are buffeting the ship from one side to the other, from forward to aft. And you don't know how to take the sea with each wave that hits the boat. You may take one off the bow, and then all of a sudden one is hitting you on the port side. It is tossing you all over the place. It's hard to steer. It's hard to stay the course. Pray in faith is to pray in total commitment. There's no place in prayer for indecision as to the object that is desired. A double-minded man is the one that has two souls, and he hasn't decided what kind of man he wants to be. Prayer to him is not going to be stored in the golden vials. Not only do trials make possible the victorious faith, but trials will also erase man-made distinctions and values. James uses the matter of poverty and wealth to describe this. In verses 9 through 11. And let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perishes. So shall also the rich man fade away in his way. What's he trying to tell us? A poor man should see through Christ that he is exalted as a child of God, and that the rich man should see that in Christ that he's no richer than anyone else. Well, he may have some coins in his pocket, but he is on the leveling playing ground of God Almighty. Both individuals, the poor and the rich, need to see their worth depends on serving God. That faith erases the despondency of the poor, but it also erases the pride of the rich. He's telling us that life quickly withers. He explained it later on that it was like a vapor. Trials of faith as a way of sweeping away the tinsel. We know what tinsel is. It really decorates a Christmas tree up really nice, but there's really no value in it. And if you have cats or dogs, it could be a detriment. But it really does nothing for the tree. Trials point out to us the things that really count, and that is where we gather our riches from. They are a reminder that you cannot take it with you. Contrary to popular opinion, it is trials that places the crown of life on us. Verse 12, blessed is the man that endures temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to them that love him. The crown of life. Well, there are different levels and degrees of life. For some human reprobate out there that has no value on human life, to him, life is just above the animal level. But to a child of God, light takes on a whole different meaning. Every trial that we face adds depth to our lives. It makes us a richer person. Every trial contributes to our purification. And in addition to an endless life, eternal life has its foundation, the idea of a different quality of life. Revelation 4 and verse 10 helps explain a crown of life, because when we read it in the Bible, it is actually a figure of speech. But here in John's vision of heaven, he sees the 24 elders worshiping him that sits on the throne, and they casted their crowns before the throne. This is the symbol of victory for Christians. And that symbol of victory, that crown, is neither a laurel crown or a crown filled with jewels, but rather it is a purified life that has been perfected by the trials that we face and overcome. A life which is its own crown, and which someday can cast it in praise before the throne of God. A life like that is the only trophy that can be presented to God from us. This means to count our blessings and count our trials. Because you see, they're closer to being the same than they are being different. The Bible tells us that we can put our trials down on the credit side of the ledger of life, and that we can be thankful for them. They refine us. They cause us to turn to God. There was a man back in the 1800s by the name of Sidney Lanier. He was a blockade runner for the Confederacy, and he was captured by the Union forces and cast into prison, where he developed tuberculosis. Back in the 1800s, tuberculosis was an extremely debilitating disease. There was no cure for it. You just endured it the rest of your life till you died. But he became an American musician and a poet and an author. And through all the ravages of his disease, it found faith that endured him to write, "As the marsh hen secretly builds on a watery sod, behold, I will build me a nest on the greatness of God." Our trials are coming. And I'd venture to say that each and every day of this coming week, we're going to face at least one or two a day, maybe more. But our attitude towards them will determine whether these trials will break our backs or make us stronger. Where do you stand before the throne of God today? If today was to come, where would you stand? Would you be there and ready to cast your crown to our Father in heaven, to before the throne? Or will you never ever get that chance? The choice is one that we all have to make. If you're not a child of God, there will be no crown to cast. If we give you the opportunity today to become a child of God, be baptized for the remission of sins, to be added to the Lord's church, to give you a leg up on that way to heaven. The brothers and sisters here will make a concerted effort for all of us to get there together through love and encouragement and teaching. That is your desire tonight. We pray that you will make it tonight. And don't delay. If you are a child of God and the trials have gotten you down and you don't look at them as you should, if they've caused you to do things that you shouldn't have done, we want to give you an opportunity to make things right with God. Allow us to offer up prayers on your behalf. Make a concerted effort to repent of those things before God Almighty. He'll forgive you. And count those trials joy. If there's anyone that has a need tonight, we want to give you that opportunity as together we stand and we sing.